Ezekiel 44. Ezekiel 44, verses 4 to 31. Ezekiel 44, starting with verse 4. Verse 4. Then he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord, and I fell on my face. And the Lord said to me, Son of man, mark well, see with your eyes, and hear with your ears all that I shall tell you concerning all the statutes of the temple of the Lord and its laws. And mark well the entrance to the temple and all the exits from the sanctuary. And say to the rebellious house, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, enough of all your abominations, in admitting foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, to be in my sanctuary, profaning my temple, when you offer to me my food, the fat and the blood. You have broken my covenant. In addition to all your abominations, you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep my charge for you in my sanctuary. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, of all the foreigners who are among the people of Israel, shall enter my sanctuary. But the Levites who went far from me, going astray from me after their idols, when Israel went astray, shall bear their punishment. They shall be ministers to my sanctuary, having oversight at the gates of the temple and ministering to the temple. They shall slaughter the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before the people to minister to them. Because they ministered to them before their idols and became a stumbling block of iniquity to the house of Israel, therefore I have sworn concerning them, declares the Lord God, and they shall bear their punishment. They shall not come near to me to serve me as priests, nor come near any of my holy things and the things that are most holy, but they shall bear the shame and the abominations that they have committed. Yet I will appoint them to keep charge of the temple, to do all of its service, and that is done, and that is to be done in it. But the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept the charge of my sanctuary when the people of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me to minister to me. And they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall approach my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. When they enter the gates of the inner court, they shall wear linen garments, and they shall have nothing of wool on them, while they minister at the gates of the inner courts and within. They shall have linen turbans on their heads and linen undergarments under their waists. They shall not bind themselves with anything that causes sweat. And when they go out into the outer courts of the people, they shall put off the garments in which they have been ministering and lay them in the holy chambers. And they shall put on other garments, lest they communicate holiness to the people with their garments. They shall not shave their heads or let their locks grow long. They shall surely trim the hairs of the head. But no priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. They shall not marry a widow or a divorced woman, but only virgins of the offspring of the house of Israel, or a widow who is in the widow, who is the widow of a priest. They shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the common, and show them how to distinguish between the unclean and the clean. In a dispute, they shall act as judges, and they shall judge in according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes and all my appointed feasts, and they shall keep my Sabbaths holy. They shall not defile themselves by going near a dead person. However, for father or a mother, for son or daughter, for brother or unmarried sister, they may defile themselves. After he has become clean, they shall count 7 days for him. And on the day he goes into the holy place, into the inner courts, to minister to a holy place, he shall offer his sin offering, declares the Lord God. This shall be their inheritance. I am their inheritance. And you shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession. They shall eat the grain offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, and every devoted thing in Israel shall be theirs. And the first of all, the first fruits of all kinds, and every offering of all kinds from all your offerings shall belong to the priest. You shall also give to the priest the first of your dough, that a blessing may rest on your house. The priest shall not eat of anything, whether bird or beast, that has died of itself or is torn by wild animals. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that your word, even though it takes dips and dives in places that we do not immediately know in and of ourselves, Lord, even through the simple contemplation of what we have read, we can still glean. Father, help us as we approach the priesthood tonight in the new temple vision, that we will see the holiness in which you so desire in your people and the service that we are to render unto you. And Lord, as we think upon these things, as we listen and learn and contemplate what you would have us to learn from this passage, Lord, that we would grow in holiness, that we would come to see your face, and that we would shine forth the glory of Christ, because we know the commandments which he has given us to accomplish and the various works that he has given us, and that we do not pride ourselves in merely doing these works, but doing these works unto your glory and your Son's glory forever and ever. Father, we ask that you would please be with us now, that you would magnify the preaching of your word through your Spirit, and so cause us sinners to become knowledgeable of the salvation that we need in our presence, whether unbeliever or believer here. Father, we ask that you please be with us now. Amen. Before we get into our passage, I want to bring up a quick point about the temple vision that we've been seeing ever since chapter 43. Sometimes this imagery seems to conflict with what we see later on in our Bibles, right? For example, Revelation 21. Revelation 21 teaches that there will be no physical temple in the new heavens and new earth, right? There will be no physical temple in the in glory, because the temple, as Revelation 21 teaches, the temple itself will be the Lord God and the Lamb. And Hebrews 7 teaches us that the Levitical priesthood, what we have just read just now, the Levitical priesthood and its sacrifices and all of its various regulations have been abolished because of Christ's eternal priesthood and his perfect sacrifice for us. But still in this passage, as we have been approaching this passage, the temple vision, from chapter 43 to the end of Ezekiel, we keep being confronted with these various things that make us scratch our heads sometimes, right? We see a temple, a priesthood, and other such things like living well in the land of ancient Israel and things like that. So what's going on? What gives? With this vision, we should understand two things. First, the vision and the rules about the priests and the sacrifices and all those other details. These depict an idealized temple for the idealized people to meet with God. What it is that this is a picture of God meeting with his people as the Israelites would understand. As we've seen over the past few weeks, this ideal temple would both astound and shame Israel for their past sins at the original temple. And second, we should note this. This is an accommodated revelation. That's a fancy term, accommodated revelation. What it means is that this accommodated revelation was originally given to the exiles. All this rich imagery and these regulations that we see and will continue to see is that these things, these details, they would speak very directly to the ancient exiles, the original audience. So our passage, as some have taught, our passage isn't teaching that there will be some separate hope for Jews or anything like that. Often people come to that conclusion with this passage. That's not what it's teaching. Our passage is describing the new heavens and new earth as we understand it, as we understand it in light of Revelation. But it's simply using language and imagery that the ancient exiles would understand. Does that make sense? Because if we try to introduce the idea of a Christ and this idea of no temple, it would be completely foreign to them. But as Revelation progresses in redemptive history, these things would become later. So that is why we read in light of the New Testament this passage here. Clear as mud? All right, amen. So with that out of the way, that needs to be caveated. Just most of us, I would imagine, are tracking so far or just assuming, but there might be some who are listening, maybe online, who might not be part of our tradition, and so a word need to be said. So with that out of the way, in our passage tonight, we are given greater detail in how the priesthood would serve in the end time temple. In Israel's past, the priesthood had failed to maintain the holiness of God's temple and accrued great shame. And like the priest, when we are faithless in our duties to maintain God's house, we also build shame. But this future priesthood that we see would address Israel's past sins, but also show them a better way. So this is what we should see tonight. God shows honor to both the faithless and the faithful. God shows honor both to the faithless and the faithful. So for our first point, God shows honor even to the faithless. In verses 4 to 14, the Levites are relegated to a lesser position in the temple. In verses 4 to 8, our attention is brought to the grandeur of the new temple's gates, right? In contrast, remember that at the original temple, the Israelites pushed the pagans and their abominations through the temple gates. We saw that there in chapters 8 to 10 in Ezekiel. By doing so, by pushing this idolatry in, Israel had violated the sacred space of the temple. The temple was to be a picture of the holy covenant and the communion that existed between God and His people Israel. It was their meeting place. It was a sacred place. It was a beloved place. But by Israel admitting pagans and their sin into God's house, they broke their covenant and bond with God. So see in verse 8, I love how the NIV says it. In verse 8, instead of carrying out your duty in regard to my holy things, you, Israel, put others in charge of my sanctuary. In verse 8, God places the duty of ensuring the holiness of the temple on all of Israel. It's on all of Israel. They were to ensure the holiness of the temple. But what did Israel do with this charge? They put others over the guard to guard the sanctuary. And by others, this isn't referring to the Levites, no. God had clearly revealed that the Levites would guard the sanctuary, Numbers 18. The Levites were the last line of defense against pagan intrusion into the sanctuary. But apparently, Israel, the people of Israel, set up either wayward Israelites or even pagans. I believe the NASB says pagans, that pagans were set up to guard the temple. So Israel not only corrupted the temple, its sacred space, but they even undermined the system of protection to keep that holy space sacred. So Israel undermined the Levites. But here's the real problem. The real problem is that the Levites let them. As priests, the Levites were responsible to teach and rebuke the people for such sins. That was their job as their representative. But in verse 10, the Levites went astray after the idols as Israel did. And verse 12 is even more revealing. By serving the Israelites before their idols, the Levites gave approval to Israel's idolatry. Rather than guard against idolatry, the Levites welcomed it with open arms. And so by becoming a stumbling block, rather than act like a priest, they became a stumbling block. And so the Levites became the lightning rod of God's rebuke upon all of Israel. They had a job to do. And they failed. They were faithless in the work God had called them to. And this rebuke, this profound rebuke, would be felt even in the heavenly temple. The Levites would bear their guilt. Because they did not guard the temple, the Levites would be stripped of the greatest privilege of their service, proximity to God. You might see there in the various pictures that I sent out through GroupMe, those various circles where the Zadokites and the Levites and where the prince would sit. Who is closest to the place where Yahweh dwelt? Who was there closest to God? Was it the Levites? No. They were pushed further away than where they were originally. Originally, the Levites were to minister before the Lord, coming into closer and closer contact with them. But in verse 13, we see that they would no longer hold that honored status. In verse 11 and 14, their new responsibilities would include guarding the temple gates and preparing sacrifices, mundane things. But that's it. That's all that these Levites would do, guard the gates and sacrifices. Simply put, the Levites were demoted. Now, with that said, Let me ask you a question. What would we expect if this was any other chapter in Ezekiel? From what we have seen time and time again when it comes to idolatry, what would we expect from such gross acts of idolatry and faithlessness? If God was addressing this gross failure in any other context, we would see curse, damnation, and death, right? That's what we expect in this response. And God is not shy about this condemnation. He has brutally destroyed His people for their faithlessness. We saw that there in chapters 8 to 10. He destroyed His people for these same sins. But here's the surprising thing, brothers and sisters. This is the scandalous hope revealed to the exiles in this passage. Despite their sin, both Israel and the Levites are still allowed to serve in God's house. The scandal is that these idolaters are in God's house in the first place. Yes, the Levites would be further removed. They would have a lesser status, but they were still in God's house. Amen? Amen. Brothers and sisters, our faithlessness will sting us with shame. Faithlessness will sting us with shame. But God, in His goodness, still allows beggars to serve in His house. On the eve of His crucifixion, Peter, the most zealous disciple, fell asleep in the garden. He let his guard down, and wicked men encroached upon the Holy Christ. And while Jesus was profaned by the Sanhedrin, Peter stood idly by and denied his Lord three times. Peter was no better than these Levites. He was faithless. And when the rooster crowed, the sting of his faithlessness struck his heart. It says there in Matthew 26 that when he heard the rooster crow, he remembered the Lord's of Christ, and he went out and he wept bitterly. Bitterly. Peter deserved curse, damnation, and death for his faithlessness. But what does the resurrected Christ ask Peter at his breakfast by the Sea of Tiberias? Christ asks Peter three times, Peter, Simon Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And after the third time, Peter feels that sting in his heart. He feels the shame. He recalls his threefold denial. His past sins still come to him. But after every probing question, Peter still says to Christ, Christ, I love you. I love you. And every time Peter responds, what does Christ do? He restores him back to his worship. To his service, rather. What does he say? Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. And Christ even goes further for the acts of service that Peter would give. Christ even shows Peter what kind of death he would glorify God by being crucified upside down. And all of this is to show that even if we are faithless, as Timothy teaches us, even if we are faithless, Christ remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Brothers and sisters, this is the scandalous hope of the gospel. Even if you are a faithless sinner now, even though you deserve curse, damnation, and death, at this very moment, you can serve Christ. By repentance and trust in Christ Jesus, you are forgiven of your sins, just as Peter. And in love and devotion to Christ, we are given to His service, just as Peter. And so then, with Peter, let's sing. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise, because faithless sinners are can serve the holy Christ just as Peter. Oh, brothers and sisters, how often do we think of ourselves and pat ourselves on the back because we have been so good to Jesus, that we followed after Him? No. Remember, the scandal of the gospel is that unworthy sinners such as you and I are allowed in His gates, are given to His service. He allows us, corrupt worms, to come before Him. And He says, "Tend to my sheep. Serve me. Oh, my children, do you love me?" That's what He asks. And what is our response? "You know I love you. So then, tend to my sheep." That is the scandal of the gospel, that unworthy sinners such as you and I can come before this holy Christ. What a glorious gospel it is, and good news to our souls. So with this said, here are two things to take away. First, and children, I have you in mind, don't follow the path of the Levites. Or rather, this is for you adults. Don't follow the path of the Levites. Don't lose your proximity to God and glory because of sin now. When speaking to the Corinthian church, Paul tells Christians that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. 2 Corinthians 5:10. All of us, brothers and sisters, are beggars in God's kingdom. But we should always remember, our enjoyment of glory will be in proportion to how we serve Christ in the here and now. Yes, there will be eternal joy and life for all. That is the condition that all of us will be in, whether we have been faithless or faithful. If we are in Christ, He will give us joy everlasting. But some will be on the outskirts of the court, while others will be at the very center of the temple. There is a great difference between the thief at the cross and those who live their lives spent for Christ. The thief on the cross will be there in paradise, but Peter and the rest of the apostles who serve the Lord with their very lives, even unto death, they will be exalted to a higher place of honor. So then, brothers and sisters, strive for that honored place. Run your race and run it well. Do not stumble. Keep going. Contend. Spend yourselves now so that you may have more of Christ and glory. That's what all this life is about right now. As we give ourselves to the works of His service, our hands are enlarged more and more so that we might receive more and more of Christ on that last great day. That is the joy set out. So then, let that be an encouragement, a catalyst for your faith. Don't be content with a beggar's portion there at the great last day, but be content, hunger, and thirst for that glory that is given to those saints who give their very lives to Christ. May that be your heart. Give your hands to Christ's service now, so that you can receive more of Christ later. And second, children, please listen. The Levites were diminished. And this scene, this vision, confronted their proud souls and confronted their sins. Understand the sting of shame and sin. Shame is a thorn that is lodged deep within our hearts. And it is very hard to get out, if ever. In Christ, God will remember your sins no more. But the fact of the matter is, you will. If God is so pleased to save your souls at a young age, praise God. Because there is a truly profound, sad reality that many of us here, maybe even your parents, understand the reality of sin. Even though they know that God has forgiven it, they can still speak to the reality that sin in my past, though it is forgiven, it still stings me here and here. Children, Turn to Christ now. Do not walk that path of darkness. Do not turn yourself into that path where there are many thorny bushes, to where you will be pricked along the way. It is not worth it. Oh, children, save yourself from those bitter tears, such as Peter's. Save yourselves from these things for your own sanity. If you do come to Christ, flee from that sin that draws you away from Christ right now, for it will be there later on. Oh, children, children, look. Come to Him. Forsake your sin now. And give yourselves away from that thorn that infects the soul. If you have any more questions, talk to your parents. I'm sure that they will be happy to explain the sting of sin. So then, moving on. The Levites were demoted to a secondary status, but were graciously able to serve in God's house. But we see that the sons of Zadok were given greater status and responsibility in God's house. This brings us to our second point. God shows honor to the faithful. God shows honor to the faithful. In verses 15 to 31, the sons of Zadok are given greater restrictions or regulations, but they are also given greater access to God Himself. In verses 15 and 16, the sons of Zadok are reintroduced and contrasted with the Levites. Remember that Zadok was a faithful high priest who sided with Solomon during his reign, and so he was exalted for this act of faith. And his faithfulness was demonstrated in his descendants. We aren't given an exact account, but the sons of Zadok remained faithful in their priestly duties, unlike the rest of the Levites. In turn, they are the only Levites allowed to offer the sacrifice on the altar and to approach the table of presence in the new temple. They had greater access to God, greater proximity to God. In verses 17 to 27, we see various regulations placed on the sons of Zadok. We see six or so rules that are inspired by the priestly commands found mainly in Leviticus and in the Torah. These regulations would illustrate the holy status of the sons of Zadok among the people. Now I want to look at these six or so rules. First, in verses 17 to 19, the priests are to only be allowed to wear a light linen garment. And the purpose is so that they wouldn't sweat. So the idea is that the lighter clothing meant that they would not become defiled by their sweat and maintain holiness in all their tasks. There's not this constant need to go back and to be bathed every single night. They were ready to go. Second, in verse 20, the hair of the priest would be perfectly trimmed. And I'm not going to lie, when I first saw this, I thought I should have gotten a haircut. Second, in verse 20, the hair of the priest would be perfectly trimmed. In those days, to have a shaved head meant one was in mourning for the dead. That's the idea. To shave your head meant that you were mourning. But ultimately, the sons of Zadok would not be able to mourn. Why? And the idea is that they would be coming into contact with life and joy itself in God's presence, that to show any sign of mourning would be inappropriate. I thought that was cool. In verse 21, the priests weren't allowed to drink. We're Southern Baptists now. We just move on now. To disrupt God's worship because of intoxication would incur God's wrath. We see such things as possibly an allusion to the Nadab and Abihu. Possibly the reason that they incurred God's wrath was because of there being intoxication involved. But that's a possibility, not exact. Fourth, in verse 22, marriage of the priest could only be from within the family. Only those holy women who belonged to the priestly class or acceptable could marry the sons of Zadok. Fifth, dropping down to verses 25 to 27, the priest could only approach the dead when a family member had passed away. And in verse 31, this prohibition even carried over into his meals. Death was the ultimate pollutant in God's house. And the priest who came before God was to be sanctified by his life, not profaned by any form of death. These various regulations reveal the holy status that the priest would represent. That's the idea. These various regulations would reveal the holy status that the priests would possess. Both in their passive lifestyle and their active engagement in the temple, the priests were to be exemplars of holiness among the people. But the sixth regulation in verses 23 and 24 illustrate the duties of the priests. These are the duties of the priest. They were to educate people in matters of holiness, of holy and common, of clean and unclean, ultimately matters of worship. They were also to administer justice among the people. And most vitally, they were to model fidelity to the people by covenant obedience and keeping the Sabbath. And by taking on this holy duty, the Lord blessed the sons of Zadok with the offerings of His people. In verses 28 to 30, the priests would have God as their inheritance. They would have God as their inheritance. They would have God as their inheritance, which included the great feast of the offerings and the first fruits of the land. So the sons of Zadok were holy in their status and their duty, and they were richly blessed because of it. But note something about these regulations. This is very important. God doesn't give these additional rules to the sons of Zadok merely because they were faithful in the past. God uses these regulations upon the sons of Zadok to bless the people. By submitting to these stricter regulations, the sons of Zadok were serving the rest of Israel to know the holiness of God. That's the idea. Yes, the Zadokites would be blessed for their faithfulness, but ultimately, their faithfulness would result in the benefits of their brothers. That's the idea here. Is that these regulations aren't merely to exalt the Zadokites, but is to lift up the people to know God. The Zadokites were closer to God because of their faithfulness, but the goal was not merely to be exalted in their good works, but to serve all of Israel in serving God. And we see the same kind of holy service in Christ Jesus, don't we? In John 13, if you would, please turn there with me. John 13. The disciples are eating the Passover meal. And what does Jesus do in this scene in John 13? You tell me, what's that famous scene that we see there in John 13? Of them at the Passover meal? Y'all tell me. I'll wait. Don't worry. Oh, I hear some murmurings. Watches the scene. Thank you, Carter. Man right there. You should be proud, Chris. Says it nice and proud. Good for you. Yes, Jesus washes His disciples' feet. Imagine that. The Holy One, who was from God and going back to Him, stooped down to serve His people in the humblest of ways. And when He had finished, Christ asked in verse 12, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I and then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you." So just as the Zadokites, our Lord exemplified holy service. And as He served us, we should so serve one another. So many ramifications from this simple scene. Peter teaches us that the entire church is a royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2:9. As Christ's priests, we proclaim Him through our example of holy service. And as Christ's disciples, we make Him known through the service that He exemplified for us. We are to serve others. We are to serve ourselves, we should say, or to serve one another within the church so that others may serve Christ more and more. So let me ask you, what does this service look like? What does this service look like that we see here taught by our Lord and even here in Ezekiel 44? What does this service in God's house look like at Grace Baptist Church? Pastor Wynn is going to be going slowly, teaching on our spiritual duties and our spiritual gifts and serving the church. Praise God for that. And there are also many ways that you can serve practically here. Ladies, sisters, you can serve in nursery. You can serve by helping with the various potlucks and the hospitality meals and so forth and so on. There's more ways that you probably know than I do. Gentlemen, brothers, you can serve by coming to our quarterly work day or helping move things around as needed. And all of us here, in one way or another, have been signed up to clean after one another at the various meals that we do throughout the year. So there are plenty of ways we can serve in very direct ways. And it should be a joy to serve the church in these ways because we are serving one another in a very simple and humble way, just as our Lord showed. And all this is well and good, but we must be very careful here, brothers and sisters. Serving God, serving is good before our Lord if it's done towards the right end. But it's so easy to make these practical businesses, that the practical business of the church, the main thing, right? Recently, that's been my heart struggle. I've been caught up doing some silly task that I know shouldn't be taking me this long, and it has been consuming my life, and it shouldn't be. And yet, why am I doing this? Maybe you're here with me doing something similar. It's great that you wash the dishes or that you plan the Wednesday night meals for the church this week. But what's the purpose in doing this? How often do we just say, well, it's got to be done. Business around the church has got to be done. All of us at some point have said that, I'm sure. But what a godless statement that is. What a worldly statement that is. Just got to be done? No. Brothers and sisters, hear me. I'm not saying that caring about practical matters is bad. No, it's very important. Practical matters do matter in the church. But anyone, or rather, God has given us an entire office of deacon because practical matters are very important to the church. We have deacons for this very reason, not only to help us in these matters, but to show us how we can serve as well. But let me ask you, just think upon this. God has given us deacons, but anyone can pick up a broom. Anyone can balance a budget. Anyone can clean tables, right? So why does God give these servants, our deacons, character qualifications? Because the example of a holy life in those practical matters in which a deacon serves, the example of his holy life is far more important than the practical matters themselves. In other words, a deacon is not honored because of the work he does. A deacon is not honored because of the work he does. A deacon is honored in the holiness he displays in that work. That's his honor. So then, brothers and sisters, look to your deacons. We're missing one, but look to the three deacons we have here. Look to the exemplars we have already recognized in our church. Do you see how they serve? You see it and you see the good it does. Then imitate them as they imitate Christ in His holy service. And as you serve, don't boast in what you do for the church. And I was hesitant to put this in because it implicates us all. And it's so very easy to find our identity in the church doing these little tasks that we kind of have a niche on, right? But let me be quite frank. Who cares if you schedule and plan various meetings for the church? Who cares? Who cares if you serve in nursery? Who cares if you come to work day? Who cares if you labor with sweat, blood, and tears for the people? Who cares? The main question you must ask yourself as you give yourself to service is this: are you holy? Are you holy? Do you display the holiness and knowledge of God to others in the church through your service? That's the question. In your life and conduct, are your fellow church members served in seeing you and seeing God at work within you? That's the question. Is all the ways you serve done to the glory of God and the edification of the saints? That's the question. Or is it done to serve and pet my pride? Do I serve so I feel better about myself? Do I serve so I don't get asked questions about my spiritual life? Brothers and sisters, that's not the question. That's not the purpose. The question is, in your service, is are you holy and do you display the holiness of God to others in your service? That's the question. Do we reflect Christ? Brothers and sisters, the best way to serve your church is not by filling your day or your week with chore after chore after chore. No. The way you serve your church, the way you serve Christ, is how Christ has already shown us. Christ showed us how holy, humble love is to be given. Holy, humble love done in devotion to Christ is how we serve the church. How we serve Christ. And that is what is honored here. More importantly, that serving, that loving service is what glorifies Christ in you. So then give yourselves to service, but do so in holiness. Brothers and sisters, I want you to be headlong in service to the church. I want you to be filled as much as possible, as wisely as possible as you can, to the service of Christ's church. That is what He has called us to. But do not use it to pacify your own pride. Do not use it to puff yourself up. Do not use Christ's service to make it all about you. But serve Christ and His church by doing it in a holy manner. So give yourself to holiness. Don't show us vain works. That's not what serves your brothers and sisters. Don't give us vain works, but show us Christ in your works. Show us Christ in your works. So I close with these words. We open this passage reflecting on how the temple vision and the priesthood are ultimately a picture of the heavenly realities that Christ brings His redeemed people to. The picture we see here is one of service to Christ. Though all those in Christ will be saved despite their failures, despite their sins, despite those thorns that sting their conscience, despite all those things, greater honor will be bestowed upon those who show Christ in their works. To serve Christ is to edify His people through your personal holiness. You serve us, brothers and sisters. You serve me, and I serve you by being holy. By having a rock-solid, white-hot foundation in Christ Jesus. And as I reflect Christ, and as you reflect back, oh, we're like a beautiful lamp that magnifies the lamp, or the light inside it, reflecting its rays and shining forth the glory of Christ to the nations. And that happens. We serve one another when we both, all of us come together and are given to love and service and holiness through Christ Jesus. When you are holy, you cause your brothers to glorify the Christ who is at work within you. When you are holy, we are spurred on to be holy ourselves. So brothers and sisters, be holy, not only for your own personal devotion, but be holy for your brother as well. Oh, brothers and sisters, there's so many rich truths that can be brought out here tonight. But this is what we should see. Give yourselves to personal holiness so that you might serve your brother well in the service of Jesus Christ. Oh, brothers and sisters, serve well. serve the house of God well, and you will lift up the name of Christ, which is your heart's affection, if you are indeed in Him. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this passage. And Lord, we thank You for the example of the Zadokites, that they show us how to give ourselves and our holiness to serve the ultimate end of making known You to others within the body. We thank You even more so for the image of Christ and His love for washing His disciples' feet, that we take on those lowly jobs, those unimportant jobs, not because those jobs should fill our heart's desires, but we give ourselves to that so that others within the church might magnify Your name because they see Christ at work within us. Oh, Father, help that be our focus, not to puff ourselves up, but to give and spend and exhaust ourselves in the service of the church and for the service of Christ Jesus. For there is no distinction, for You love Your church and are glorified through her. Oh, Father, may You press these truths upon our hearts, and may we be a church that reflect the glory and honor of Christ. And may we, as we strive toward this great end, be exalted, not because we love our own works or seek the place of high position, but merely be exalted because we love You. We ask this, O Father, in Your Son's holy and perfect name. Amen.